The following audio is from Fathom Church in Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
Hey, if you've got your Bible, and I hope you do, would you grab it? Let's open them up to Exodus chapter 3 this morning. Exodus 3 is where we are going to be studying from this morning. If you have your own Bible, open that up to Exodus 3. If you've got one of those hardback black Bibles from the back ledges, open that up to Exodus 3 on page 46. If you've got your scripture journal, I don't know where Exodus 3 is, but find that, and we will be working through this entire chapter today. We're doing a whole chapter today, Exodus 3. Exodus 3, it opens up with Moses as a pretty defeated man. He's a pretty defeated human being at this point. He had started out his life with all of the advantages. I mean, he had all of the advantages. Remember these things from last week. He was a beautiful child by his own description, right? He had been raised in the house of Pharaoh of Egypt, which means that he had access to all of the advantages of royalty. He was treated like a prince in his young life. But then one day at around age 40, Moses got really incensed at the mistreatment of his fellow Hebrews, and he felt like he was supposed to do something about that, so he murdered an Egyptian soldier, and that set things off in a pretty negative direction for him. Pharaoh, his adoptive grandfather, reacted by putting a death sentence on his head, and needless to say, it probably left Moses feeling pretty defeated. I think we can wager that he felt pretty defeated. And so at the end of chapter 2, Moses fled to the wilderness, and there he found a home, he found a wife, he had a son, and for the next 40 years, he will essentially nurse his failure and live with and work for his father-in-law. Like things, I think it's safe to say things have not gone according to plan for our friend Moses. He's been shaken, I think. I think his confidence is probably shaken to the core. And that's where we left off last week. We left off at the end of chapter 2 with Moses in Midian in the wilderness and probably pretty beat up. Now, I've told you that up to this point in the book of Exodus, God has been ominously absent. Up until this point of the book, God has barely even been mentioned, but today everything changes. Today, God shows up in force. There are many themes, as we study the book of Exodus, there are many themes that you'll find running throughout this book, but perhaps the central theme of the book of Exodus is that we serve a God who desires to be known. You might think it's main theme of Exodus is deliverance from slavery or receiving the law of God. No, the main theme of Exodus, I will argue, is that we serve a God who desires to be known. He desires to be known. The God of the Bible will be known in all the earth. We'll see this in multiple ways throughout this book. He's the only true God amidst an entire host of false gods in Egypt. He's the only God with real power, unlike Pharaoh, who claimed to be a god himself and had some limited power. And he's the only God who will prove worthy of our worship and our praise. God making himself known is the major theme of the book of Exodus. But the question is, if God is making himself known, then who is this God? So the title of today's sermon is, Who Are You? Who are you? And those verses that were just read over us, that Ramey just read over us, they form kind of a bridge into our chapter. We didn't look at the very tail end of chapter 2 last week, so I don't want to cheat us out of those three verses. So let's look at those quickly, and then we'll move into chapter 3. So chapter 2, we're going to pick up in verse 23. This is right after Moses has a family and moves to the wilderness. Verse 23. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. So that's a transition passage. Okay, that's a transition from 2 to 3. Moses' adoptive grandfather, the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, the one who put a hit out on his own grandson's life, he has died. So that Pharaoh's out. And you might think, well, I wonder if things are going to get better for Israel. But apparently, they didn't get any better. If anything, they got worse. Because the text informs us that nothing has improved to the point where the weight of the slavery on the Hebrew people has led them to groan and to cry out. They're in such desperation that they are mourning and crying out to God for help. And then we find in those couple of verses, 4 stunning words. Some of the most stunning, beautiful, remarkable verbs that you'll find in the scriptures. Here's what they said. God heard. God remembered. God saw. And then the very last 2 words, God knew. He knew. So after more than 400 years, okay, Israel has been in Egypt for 400 years. God is about to act. He's about to move in power, and that brings us to chapter 3, starting in verse 1. So let's look at this together. Exodus 3, starting in verse 1. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And Moses looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. So this is the famed burning bush moment. It's an important moment in redemptive history. And like I said, Moses at this point is working for his father-in-law. Okay, he is taking care of the sheep of his father-in-law. He's been there for 40 years living with his father-in-law, working the job for his father-in-law. Things have not gone well, and he's out with the sheep, and it says that he comes to a mountain. They call it the mountain of God. It's called Mount Horeb, but actually this mountain has another name we'll read about in the book of Deuteronomy. It's called Mount Sinai. And Sinai is going to be a very important mountain for you to just register in your mind. This is where the burning bush happens, but they will return to Mount Sinai, to Mount Horeb, to the mountain of God later on in the book of Exodus. So just kind of file that away in your memory. That's an important mountain. It will be immensely important in the story in Exodus. So that's what the setup for chapter 3 is. There's a bush. It's on fire. Moses sees it. He turns aside. It's being burnt, but it is not being consumed. Verse 3, Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. I have 4 points for you this morning, talking about who this God is. Who are you? And I want to make my first point about who this God is. Point 1, our God is the God who reveals. God is making himself known. He is identifying himself to Moses. He says this, I'm the God of Abraham. I'm the God of Isaac, I'm the God of Jacob. Now, we do need to do a little bit of work in the Hebrew language today, so we're going to have some fun here. There's some Hebrew words you need to understand to really understand this text. When you see the word God, in the Old Testament, as in verse 4. God called to him out of the bush. When you see the word God, God here in the Hebrew is the word Elohim. Elohim is the Hebrew word translated God, but Elohim is more of a title. It's like a title, okay? So like my title here is pastor. I'm a pastor here. I'm the pastor here. Some of you even call me, hey, pastor, good to see you, pastor. It's a title. It's not my name. It's my title. It'd be weird if it's like not a, it's not like a term of familiarity or necessarily even intimacy. It'd be, if Marcy started calling me pastor, it'd be weird, right? If my daughter runs up to me, Pastor Chris, I'm like, what is happening here? It's a strange thing, but that's kind of the idea, okay? Elohim is a title. But then you see another word in this section. And in verse 4, you see the word Lord. And Lord is all caps, but it's four small capital letters in your English translation. What that's doing in the English is it's translating four Hebrew consonants. There are no vowels there in the original. There are four Hebrew consonants. And so when it says, when the Lord saw that he turned aside, the Lord is four Hebrew letters. And it's really actually very difficult to translate those four letters. But we have, in English, adding some vowels in there in ancient times, have translated that Yahweh. So when you see Lord with four capital letters in your scriptures, it's Yahweh. It's Yahweh, okay? And Yahweh is a personal name. It's God's personal name. Now, we're going to talk more about that in a few minutes, okay? So pause there. Elohim is a title. It's like pastor. Yahweh is a personal name, like Chris. And God will be referred to these things at different times and in different ways. But that's God's personal name, Yahweh. Now, here's what's really interesting, okay? When you read Genesis and study the book of Genesis, Yahweh is the name that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had all called God. You'll see many Lord all through the little mini four capital letter Lord all through the book of Genesis. But up till now in Exodus, in the first two chapters of Exodus, God is always referred to as Elohim. He's never referred to as Yahweh. So most scholars think that somewhere along the way, Israel had forgotten God's personal name. Somewhere along the way, they had forgotten Yahweh. And it's not that hard to kind of get our brains around that, right? They've been in captivity for 400 years. They'd been suffering. They'd been slaves. And so probably to their mind, for generations, God has been very distant from them. And now we've got this guy, Moses, okay? And we think of Moses as this like really prototype Hebrew man. But consider Moses at this point. He is essentially an Egyptian. He's essentially been raised as an Egyptian, as a polytheist. So he knows many Elohim. He knows many gods in this culture. But now he runs upon a bush that's burning and yet not consumed, and this Elohim speaks to him from the flames. He says, I am the Elohim of your father. I am the Elohim of Abraham, the Elohim of Isaac, and the Elohim of Jacob. So that's a setup. Verse 7. Then the Lord, that's Yahweh. See those big capital letters? That's Yahweh. Then Yahweh said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me. And I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. So God is recounting to Moses now what we saw in the opening verses of, or I guess the closing verses of chapter 2. verses 23 through 25. He essentially tells Moses that what we read there, that the narrator gives us. I've seen the affliction of my people. I've heard their cry. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them. He lays out his whole plan for Moses. Now, we got to also remember again last week, Moses, as in his character, in his young life, he can't stand injustice. It's one of his most compelling attributes, one of his most compelling traits. This guy cannot stand injustice. It's actually what got him in trouble in the first place in Israel, in Egypt, when he kills the guy. He sees an injustice and he takes matters into his own hands. And then he ends up in the wilderness and he sees an injustice again. These women who are being kind of harassed by these male shepherds. And so he sends them off. That's how he meets his wife. Moses is a man who is on a mission to right wrongs, to see injustice made right. So when Moses hears from this burning bush an Elohim who's about to deliver the people that Moses identifies with from their injustice, bro's got to be pumped at this moment. Hearing that from that bush, he's like, I like this God. I want to know more about this God. This God speaking my love language. But then God throws him a curveball. Look at verse 10. Come, this is God still speaking. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Wait. I thought you were going to deliver your people, God. What are you talking about now? I will send you? I don't know if you know this Elohim of my father, but I've been rejected in Egypt. I've been rejected by my Egyptian family. I've been rejected by my Hebrew brothers. I am not welcome in Egypt. That's why I'm here in Midian. That's why I live here now. I've got a new family. I've got a new identity. I've got a new life. I've got a decent job. I don't want to go back to Egypt. Frankly, I'm not sure I want to be Hebrew anymore. But we see something here that's hugely important. As we're trying to figure out, who is this? Who are you? What kind of God is this? It's my second point. Our God is the God who sends. He's a God who reveals himself, but he's also a God who sends. And he says to Moses, hey, you're the guy who's going to go do the work for me. And Moses is like, are you really? Why would God choose to act like this? This is what theologians have debated for years. Why would God choose to do it this way? Why would God send imperfect human beings to do his work instead of just doing the work himself? He certainly could have done the work himself. Why this way? C.S. Lewis wrestled with this in a book called How to Pray, and let me read this quote to you. Lewis says, God seems to do nothing of himself, which he could possibly delegate to his creatures. He commands us to do slowly and blunderingly what he could do perfectly and in the twinkling of an eye. This is just how God works. So here's how I've always illustrated this. I'll share this illustration again. When I was growing up, okay, when I was a little boy, every weekend at my house, my dad was working in the yard. My dad was he just worked in the yard every single Saturday, Sunday, doing some sort of chore around our house to make our house or our yard better. So here's some of the things he'd do. He mowed his lawn meticulously every single week. It's where I get my love of lawn care. Okay? Or maybe that's just white suburban guy thing. I'm not sure. Okay? But I love it. He loved it. That's what we do. Okay? My dad was always planting a tree. I don't know if your parent, he was just planting trees or he would, cut trees down. I was like, why are you planting them and cutting them down? You don't need to do both. And then literally, my dad would move trees. He'd like dig them up and be like, I want that one 6 feet over here. And he would dig it up and he would move a tree. And then my dad was also very hands-on with carpentry and things like that. And so he built a beautiful new deck on our house. Our old one was rotting. He tore that down and built a deck. And I can remember as a young boy wanting so badly to help my dad with these tasks. I wanted to work with dad. So every Saturday I would ask, can I work? What are we doing? Can I help? And he would be like, yeah. So if my dad was mowing the lawn, I had a little plastic lawnmower, yeah. Right? And I'm just following behind him. Just following behind my dad, because that's what dad did. I would follow him step for step. If dad was moving a tree, I would run over to my sandbox, get out my plastic shovel, and start digging holes in his freshly manicured lawn, okay? I was there to help my dad. And if dad, when he built that deck, I had like this little kid tool belt with little kid tools, you know what I'm talking about? And dad, I had this little hammer, okay? And so dad gives me a couple of boards and some nails, and I'm hammering away, putting these boards together right with him. And dad was great. Dad was great. He'd thank me when I'd mow. He'd be like, oh man, I couldn't have done that without you. Thanks, Chris. Okay, and then he'd let me dig these little holes while moving trees. He was always so good. I literally thought I was his number two worker. I thought this, okay? Like without me, none of this is getting done. I'd go to school and brag to my friends. What'd you do this weekend? Oh, you played soccer? I built a deck, right? I thought that I was his helper. And now here's the truth, okay? Parents in here, I'm a dad myself. It took me a while, but I wasn't very helpful at all. It took me a while to figure that out. In fact, life would have been a lot easier for my dad had I not been there. Correct? I wasn't mowing. I was getting in the way. Okay? Those holes I was digging, I didn't realize that he had to go fill those things back in to keep it level after I was done with them. Okay? And it took me a few years to realize it, but I remember sitting on that deck, looking around and thinking, hey, where are my boards? They weren't in there at all. It took me a while, but I was like, I thought I helped with this thing. But I say all of that to say this. The reason dad let me work with him wasn't because he needed help. It wasn't because he needed my help. The reason my dad let me work with him was because he loves me. He wanted to spend time with me. And he wanted me to grow up to do some of the things that he did. Our God is a God who sends. It's not even that God needs you. This should take so much weight off of our shoulders. It should take 11 years of this church plant. It should take all the weight off my shoulders that I don't have to do this. Whatever your thing is, whatever you are called to do, it should take some of that weight off your shoulders because our God doesn't even need us. It'd be far more practical for our God to simply show up to everybody else in a burning bush. It'd be far more pragmatic if God would just audibly speak his word to every single human being. It would be far more utilitarian if God would just heal people and like reveal his will to people and serve people himself. But Christian, our God is the God that sends us to do his work. Why? That's just how he chose to do it. It's going to work with your dad. Our God is a God who sends. So he tells Moses, you're going to be the one who goes. I'm going to send you. And Moses isn't super thrilled on this. Look at verse 11. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? God said, but I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. God says, I'll bring you out of, and you'll know that it was me because I'm going to bring you back to this mountain, the mountain of God, Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai. I'm going to bring you back here, and you're going to worship here. But Moses, in these verses, he shows us what I talked about earlier. Okay, this once beautiful and capable and mighty man has lost his confidence. He is only able to think, who am I? How could I actually be used? Like with what I've done, with the path that I've taken. I mean, I've essentially wasted my life out here. I'm 80 years old now. I'm still living in my father-in-law's basement. Like, I'm a loser. You've got the wrong guy, Elohim. And I just thought this week, isn't it striking how long our failures will stick with us? Like decades ago, and it only takes an instant for you to remember that thing that you failed in. And your response can be, God, I tried that once. I tried following you once, and I was horrible at it. Remember that? You need to send somebody else. Who am I? But I think it's super important to note how God answers Moses' question. Moses says, who am I? And God doesn't answer him with some sort of self-help, positive self-esteem garbage. You know what I'm talking about? He never comes to Moses and just goes, now, Moses, I don't like the way that you're talking to yourself right now. Don't you know, my friend, that you know Egyptian? Do you know how few Israelites know Egyptian? Don't you know that you can't have one foot in both camps? Don't you know how perfectly positioned you are? You're good enough, Moses. Sure, you strayed a bit, but you're good enough. And God doesn't do any of that. He's not trying to build up his self-esteem. He doesn't try and soothe Moses in his kind of low view of himself because, and I'll just say this, this one's for free. The more you focus on your own self-esteem, the lower it will plummet. The best way to deal with low self-esteem is to focus outside of yourself. Stop doing this, looking at you. Woe is me. Who am I? I can't do these things. God won't even play this game with him. God doesn't even play the game. Moses wants to talk about Moses, and God wants to talk about God. Do you see that in the text? Moses says, who am I? And it's almost as if God says, that's not important. It's not important. Did you see what he says? Who am I? Here's his answer. I will be with you. I will be with you. It's the third trait of God that I see in this text. Our God is the God who's with us. He sends us, yes. But he's with us in our going. Moses is having this identity crisis, this identity freak out. Who am I? And God's like, I'll be with you. None of that matters because I'll be with you. I'll show it to you. I'll bring you back here. You'll worship me on this mountain. I'll be with you, Moses. Our God is the God who's with us. Okay, let's keep going. Verse 13. Then Moses said to God, okay, fine. That's mine. Okay, I added that in. That's not in the Hebrew. But God said to Moses, if I come to the people of Israel and I say to them, the God, the Elohim of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? So Moses essentially pushes back a little bit here. He starts to push back a little and he essentially says, hey, I can't just tell them about some random Elohim, some random God who has sent me, because there's a whole bunch of them, a whole bunch of Elohims that I could be referring to. So who are you? What's your name? Who should I tell them has sent me?" And God is more than pleased to tell Moses his name. It may have been forgotten by the Hebrews in Egypt, but it will never be forgotten again. Because this is a God who desires to be known. He wants to be known by us. Look at verse 13. God said, Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say, "This is the God of your fathers who has sent me," and they ask, "What is his name? What shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord,'" that's Yahweh, "'the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations.'" Okay, back to our Hebrew lesson, okay? I hope you don't mind if we're doing a little bit extra Hebrew this morning. Actually, it doesn't matter if you mind. I'm going to do it anyway. So the phrase, "I am who I am," is notoriously difficult to translate. In Hebrew, it's three words, okay? Haya, aser, haya. Those are the three Hebrew words. Aser in the middle of these two hayas, okay? Aser is a particle that connects these two verbs. And so that can be translated who, "I am who I am," or that I am," or "because. I am because I am." So that word can have some multiple translations, okay? There's a little ambiguity there. But then the verb haya, which I think of haya, okay? That's haya. You'll always remember I am, haya, okay? That's the verb to be. To be is one of the first verbs that you learn in any sort of language work that you do. If you take Spanish, you know to be. If you take French, you know to be. It's an important verb. Haya is that in Hebrew. But here, it's in the imperfect tense. Now, you don't need to know all of this, but the imperfect tense in Hebrew means that it has all sorts of ambiguity and flexibility in that imperfect tense. So you can translate haya on both sides of the aser. You can translate that as "I am," or "I was," or "I will be." The imperfect tense allows for all three of those translations. So do your math. Okay, you've got the same verb twice, and there are three options for each verb. So that's 9 total ways you can translate that, plus another 3 in the middle if you want to kind of dice that up. I don't even know how to do math like that. All I do is read. I read and write. I don't do math. I don't count, okay? So there's at least 9, if not 27. I don't know. Is 9 times 3 27? We'll figure it out, okay? There's a lot of ways that you can realistically translate this. I am who I am. I will be who I will be. I was who I was. I was who I will be. I am who I was. I will be who I am. Do you follow me? It gets a little confusing there. Now, here's what's really interesting. You guys are thinking, this guy's a nerd. Yes, a language nerd, not a math nerd, a language nerd, okay? The noun form of that same verb, haya, the noun form of that is what we see in verse 15. That's translated Yahweh. It's the noun of I am. Okay, so God's personal name is the noun form of the verb to be. His name is Yahweh. His name is the Lord. His name is I am. But it's a noun. Isn't that fascinating? You read that and you were like, this is improper grammar. Who wrote this? I am sent you? That's not how verbs work. No, because it's not a verb. It's a noun. So here's the question. Who are you? That's the question we're asking. Who are you? I can't sum it up perfectly for you. I can't sum it up perfectly, but I will put it like this. Our God is the God who is. And who was. And who will always be. It's It's impossible to get our brains fully around this. In saying I am, here's what God, he's making a theological statement in a personal name. I don't have a beginning or an ending. I am. I didn't come from anywhere. I just am. I'm not going anywhere. I am. I have always been and will always be. I am the God who is. That's my name. That's who you tell them sent you. Okay, here's what I want to do. I want to finish with the last chunk, which is a big chunk from verses 16 through 22, okay? Now, this is not me skipping over it. So all of you who get a little nervous when I skip verses, just chill, okay? This stuff is foreshadowing, and we will cover all of this stuff in the coming chapters as Moses goes back, okay? So follow me in your text. This is a long passage, and then we'll dig in and apply and be out of here. Verse 16. Go. It's to Moses again. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, Yahweh, the Elohim of your fathers, the Elohim of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob has appeared to me. And he said, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt. And I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And Moses, they will listen to your voice. And you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, Yahweh, the Elohim of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now please, let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to Yahweh, our Elohim. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. We'll get to that. That's weird, but we'll get to that in a couple weeks. Verse 20, so I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty, but each woman shall ask her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, and so shall you plunder the Egyptians. Those are the instructions to Moses. Like I said, we're going to see all of those come to fruition in coming chapters, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time digging there. But he says, go back to Egypt. They'll listen to you. They'll listen to you, because here's the thing. I'm going to stretch out my hand. I will do it. And Pharaoh will eventually let you go. So more on that in coming weeks. Let's apply now. As we conclude, let's work on application. What do we do with this? This is a story that many of you are familiar with, the burning bush. God sharing his personal name with Moses. What do we do with this? How do we apply this? There are numbers of ways that we could. Here's what stuck to me this week as I'm preparing that I'll share with you. Verse 3. Back in verse 3, it struck me this week that Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight. Why this bush is not burned. That stuck out to me this read, and I just feel like that might be the application for us this morning. I wonder how differently things would have gone if Moses hadn't turned aside. I just wonder. I wonder what would have happened if Moses hadn't been curious, hadn't been willing to divert, if he had been distracted by something else, if he had a phone in his pocket and was scrolling as he was walking with the sheep. Like, I wonder what would have happened if he had not turned aside to see what is this bush. And I think that's applicable then for us. Listen, before we get to the voice of God speaking to Moses, Moses first has to position himself to see and to hear. Before the revelation of God comes, there has to be a repositioning of God's person. And I think that's how it still works. Listen, proximity increases receptivity. Proximity to God increases the receptivity that we have from God. And I meet with people all the time who genuinely, they want to follow God. They want to hear from God. They want to be God's man, be God's woman. And I'm just saying, you've got to turn aside. He's got this bush that's burning. You've got to take an aside from what you're doing, from where you're always going, from the things that are distracting you. You've got to turn aside and position yourself to encounter him. Proximity increases receptivity. Hey, spiritually, I see so many people just doing the bare minimum. Just what's required of me. I'm just going through the motions, hoping I'll get a better life from God. Hoping I'm being a good enough Christian to end up in heaven and not hell. And I'm just telling you, all of that is such terrible theology. It's terrible theology in the New Testament, but it's terrible theology from the Old Testament as well. Moses turns aside to see, and only then does God call him. Only then does God speak. So maybe I'll ask, what are you doing to position yourself closer to him? Like, what are you doing to turn aside and see? I mean, for real, some of you in here today, like you being in this room today is you turning aside to see. You're like, there's something burning there. It doesn't smell so great, but like, I'll check it out. It smells like hair or a cat, something like that. Like, we'll check it out. There's something that got you here today. And I just want to offer that maybe this sermon, maybe this scripture is God showing you who he is. He's speaking to you. And some of you, he's calling to you. Like to believe in the first time, like for the first time in who this God, this Yahweh is. But for some of us in this room, maybe we've been on the run for a while. Maybe we've known about him, but he has something specifically that he wants to send you to do. And he's trying to get your attention. Because he's the God who sends. This is happening to some of us in this place today, okay? Something's been going on in your life, and it's like God is just saying, hey, stop. Turn aside. Come see. I have something to say to you. And just like Moses, we can easily push back with, well, who am I? Who am I? Moses had been shaken to his core because of his personal failures. He'd been on the run from God for decades, four of them, in fact. He was a personal failure, but all the while in this text, we find out that God has been faithfully at work preparing him. At just the right time, God reveals himself to Moses and he calls him by name, Moses, Moses. And I just trust that for some of us, that's happening today. It's God's goodness towards you. God's saying, hey, it doesn't matter who you are, I am. That's all that matters. Friends, this is Yahweh, the great I am, who's been calling to you. Will you stop? Will you turn aside? And will you heed his call? May the Lord add blessing to the preaching of his word. Let's pray. Father, it is humbling to come to a passage that is, for many, very familiar. For many of us, this story is something that we've heard, that we've been taught, that we've read, that we have had rehearsed for us for years, if not decades. And yet, Father, as we see you showing yourself to be not only the God, the Elohim of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but the great I Am, Yahweh, I Am who I am, the Lord. And Lord, I think this is pretty applicable for us, because even if we know this story very well, we all can admit that it's much easier to know about you than to actually know you personally. And so I pray for friends here who this is like a burning bush thing. For whatever reason, they've turned aside to see, and you're trying to break through to them. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would be the true preacher here at Fathom Church, that you would preach to our hearts, that you would reveal yourself to us. And Father, there are others in here that you have something for them. You have a call for them. You have a mission to send them on. You want them to come and work with you. But maybe they've pushed back because they don't think they're worthy. They think their past somehow keeps them from being used by you. And their response is, who am I? And you would say, it doesn't matter who you are. All that matters is that I will be with you. I am who I am. And so, Father, I pray for courage for some in here today. Courage to step into what you've called them to do. Courage at work, courage at home, courage with neighbors, with friends, courage to evangelize, to share, courage to stand up for what they believe in. So, Father, we're thankful for a familiar story that teaches us deep realities. Lord, help us. Help us to live in light of the great I Am. Help us to walk each day knowing that you are with us, that you go before us, that you have sent us, and that you will give us everything that we need for life and for godliness. Thanks for revealing yourself to us. Thanks for being the God who wants to be known. Worship you today. Elohim, Yahweh, Father. We pray these things, Lord, in the name of Jesus and by the power of the Spirit. And we all said together,